Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 podcast, never podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you go to the events page. Now, really speaking probably to the local people of Las Vegas and the surrounding area, because by the time this releases, we will be right in Here We Still Stand Las Vegas week. But if you listen to this when it comes out and you still haven't registered and you're within driving distance, you could still sign up and you could still come. So this is going to be the last time I bring this up, Chad, but we'd love to hang out with you. So come hang out with us in Las Vegas. It's $65 for a two-day event. Includes your lunch on Saturday. Do it. Chad, we had to end sort of, two-thirds of the way through a song of David. Feels very psalmy. It was actually, it's kind of a weird thing because it's just kind of tacked on to the end of 2 Samuel and feels a little out of place. And like, why are we going back in David's life to revisit some song that he wrote when Saul was pursuing him? But turns out that it was actually a lot of fun to go through, and we didn't even make it all the way through it because there was so much to talk about in the midst of it. So we got about 36 verses in and had to quit because time did not allow us to make it all the way through. So this might feel a little bit weird because we're going to be picking it up in the middle of a song. I mean, it's never a good idea to start a song in the, two-thirds of the way through, but that's what we're going to do.
That's what we're going to do. Yeah. Yeah. I honestly didn't know how it would go either because, we've been in prose so long. My goodness, we've done a couple of short canticles, but not a lot of poetry. So, but it was great. It was great just kind of to go back in time in David's life and then also to tackle this from a little bit different genre perspective. So yeah, we left off around 36, 37. It's in the middle of a section really where David is talking about he's using, of course, poetic language, very graphic, metaphorical language to describe his attack of and victory over his foes. And he's kind of shifted here. So earlier in the psalm, he talks about how God's given him the victory. He gives all credit, all glory, all praise to God. But then in this particular section, he shifts, not detracting from talking about God giving him his victory, but to more focusing upon how he himself was engaged in this. So how God was using him to bring about this victory. And he has the typical language that you find in a lot of the psalms that are more militaristic in tone, where he talks about his hands being trained for battle, has this image of bending a bow of bronze, and uses language such as shields of salvation. And then we left off with talking about how the gentleness of God made him great. Picking up with 37, and then onward, in the next few verses, he continues this language that's lifted from the battlefield. He says, "You've gave me a wide place for my steps. My feet," literally in Hebrew, "my ankles did not slip." So it's just the idea of that, he's moving here and there, he's running here and there, and God is making sure that he has stability, that he's not falling down, he's standing upright. And this imagery of feet is going to continue in the next few verses where he talks about, in a second, his enemies are under his feet. Right now, he's just talking about a place for him to stand, his steps. 38 says that he pursued his enemies and destroyed them. Every chance I get, I like to point out one of your favorite verbs, Hebrew verbs, Dan. This is radaf, which means to chase after or pursue. Yeah, which, as you probably know, if you've read our stuff or listened to this podcast for a while, that is the language of Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy do not follow us. They radaf us. They pursue us. They chase us down. They're hot on our heels. And actually, and interestingly, this verb is almost always used in contexts like this where you're actually chasing down an enemy.
Yeah.
And not a friend. So it's a verb that has more of a negative cast to it. And that's part of the irony, of course, of Psalm 23 is that goodness and mercy pursue us, chase us down, of course, with the goal of not harming us, but instead of saving us.
Well, it's usually used in a context of almost like you're hunting somebody down, right? Yep. I mean, like, so you are the hunter, and that and whatever it is that you are chasing down, pursuing, that's the prey. Yeah, so in the context of God's goodness and mercy, God's goodness and mercy means to have us, find us, and will not stop tracking us down.
Yeah, in that case, it's good to be the prey.
Yes.
It's good to be the one who is chased, hunted down. So David here is using it in a more traditional way where he's chasing after, hunting down his enemies and destroying them. And he says, I didn't turn back until they were consumed. So he's going all the way. This isn't, in other words, kind of a brief skirmish, but this is an all-out attack in order to bring about this victory. Verse 39, he repeats that language of consuming. I consumed them. I thrust them through so they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. Again, here's picking up this language I mentioned earlier about the feet of David. And every time I hear this, and it's pretty common in the Old Testament to hear of enemies under the feet, my mind immediately shifts back to Genesis 3:15, where you have really the first usage of this idea of enemies being beneath the feet. Because, of course, there you have the seed of the woman who's at enmity with the serpent, and it's under his feet. It's under his, specifically his heel, that the head of the enemy is crushed. And, of course, the fangs at the same time will inject their poison into the heel of the Messiah. But I think beneath, no pun intended, all of this imagery of the enemies under the feet is that Genesis 3:15 passage where the forces of evil are crushed beneath the head of the forces of evil are crushed beneath the foot or the heel of the Messiah.
Yeah, the sort of language of treading your enemy starts real early in the Bible.
Real early. Yeah. And you see it. I mean, you see it all over, not just the Psalms and, you know, sections like this, but you see it in the prophets as well. I mean, some pretty colorful, often, sometimes even gruesome language of this, like treading, like you're treading on grapes, mm-hmm. Treading on the grapes of wrath image. That's taken from the prophets. So, you know, smashing them, pulverizing them, walking on them, sometimes literally putting your foot on the neck of the enemies. That was sometimes actually done in sort of a ritualistic sort of way. That's all traced back to Genesis 3:15. So they were under my feet. And then he shifts and this is very common in the Psalms, where to us it seems kind of disjointed, because if we're writing a prayer, for instance, we almost always address it exclusively in second person. You. The Psalms don't seem to be bound by that same kind of rule, because they'll shift from talking directly to God to talking about God in the same Psalm, often from one verse to another. So sometimes they'll just be describing who God is or praising God for who he is, and then they'll shift to a second person address. So here there's a shift. David talking to God. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. Literally, it's the idea of the turning the nape of the neck. So they turned the backside of the neck to me. In other words, they retreated. They turned their back and they ran. Those who hated me and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They were looking around for somebody to rescue them, but they had no one. And then in the second part of verse 42, as is typical of poetry, there's a more there's a closer specification of exactly what he means. So who were they looking toward, or what were they looking toward? He says, they looked, but there was none to save. They cried to Yahweh. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. It's always struck me as one of the most interesting verses, well, from the Psalms. This is repeated in Psalm 18, but also here in this particular Psalm. Because you don't have a whole lot of instances in the scriptures of people actually crying out or praying to God, and then we're told explicitly he didn't answer them.
Yeah, well, this is one of the few times in the scriptures where you have people who believe in Yahweh pursuing a guy who also believes in Yahweh, and assuming he's talking about Saul and his armies and this kind of stuff. That would be who they would call out to as the tables turned, and all of a sudden, you know, David was beaten all over their head. And And God picked a side.
Yeah, yeah. I was picturing it. Yeah, two teams are going out to play. They both pray beforehand.
Yes.
Give us victory. who's God going to listen to? Well, I mean, for me, it's a great reminder that just because people cry out to the one true God does not necessarily mean that he's happy with their prayer, because they could be, you know, like in the case of Saul, he might be praying to God to give him victory over David, but God's like, no, that's not the way this works. Yeah. I'm not the one that you should be asking for victory over the one that I have indeed chosen.
And what he does in this song is, he says, they cried out to the Lord. He didn't answer them. And then it's sort of, because God was not on their side, I beat them fine as dust. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You're like, good grief, man.
I know. Yeah. This whole scene opens up in my mind. I'm picturing him stomping through this wet street like an old Western town that has no sidewalks. But yeah, he's crushing them, stamping them like mud or mire on a rainy, muddy street.
Yeah, it almost seems like, well, God didn't answer them, and that's all the permission I needed to just trample the heck out of these people.
Wipe them out. Yeah. Which is, you know, this is what happened. God gave David that kind of victory. Even though, I mean, this is a bit hyperbolic, because if you ever think about Saul, David actually never engaged Saul in battle.
No.
I mean, he engaged plenty of other people in battle, but he didn't engage Saul in battle. He avoided that at all cost, in fact. And then he shifts here in these next few verses to not so much talking to about fellow Israelites who were opposed to him as the peoples who were surrounding him. So he says, you deliver me from the strife with my people. Okay, so that's talking about the people of Israel. But then he shifts. He says, you kept me as head of the nations. So not the Israelites, but the Goyim, as we call them in Hebrew. Almost every time you see Goyim, that's the plural, it's in reference to the Gentile nations, so the non-Israelite nations. So you kept me as head of the nations, which is a fascinating description. And it's suggestive of what we see in a lot of places in this psalm, where David is speaking with a prophetic voice. So he's talking, yes, about the victories that God gave him, but he's also talking prophetically about the victories that God is going to give to the son of David. Because if anyone is really the head of the nations, the head of the Gentiles, it's not so much David. I mean, yeah, David did receive the homage of certain Gentile nations surrounding him, which we've talked about in 1 and 2 Samuel. But if there's anybody who's really the head of the nations, it's not David, but it's the Messiah.
Yes.
He's the one who rules over the nations. People whom I've not known served me. Foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. There's a word play, by the way, in Hebrew in that last phrase. They heard of me and they obeyed me. We've talked plenty of times before about how in the Old Testament, Hebrew doesn't have a word for obey. It means to listen to the voice of. So literally, this would be something like, at the hearing of the ear, they heard me, or they listened to me. Yeah, in other words, when they heard me, they heard me.
Yeah, like it's actually weird that they would translate this way, that especially with poetry like this. Does this not like poetically work much better to say, as soon as they heard me, they listened to me? Like heard, yeah, and listened, yeah. Isn't this what it was he's saying, that like they heard and they listened, they received it?
Yeah, that would make a lot more sense. And it would, and by doing that, it would bring out a little more clearly in English that this is a wordplay. They're both based upon the root Shema, like the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So as soon as they Shema'd with the ear, as soon as they heard with the ear, they Shema'd me. They listened to me, which is translated here as obeyed me. But that's the idea. When they hear, they listen.
Anyone that had a mother in the South knows what this is like. Your mother knows that there's a difference between hearing and listening, because my mother made it very clear to me many times that she would be talking, and of course I would hear her, and then she would ask me this question: are you listening to me?
Yeah.
And I know that
she's mistaking what that means.
And I know she's not asking if I heard her. She's asking something different.
Yes. She's not asking about your ear, but she's asking about your will, right? Are you going to do what I say? So he wraps up this particular short section in verse 46. Foreigners lose heart and come shaking or trembling out of their fortresses. So this is an expansion of the horizon that David has put before us, to where it's not just his victory over his own adversaries within the kingdom of Israel, but also his victory and his sovereignty over the nations that are surrounding him. And because this happened in a small sort of way in David's life, it happened then in a much more, not just expansive, but also cosmopolitan way in the life of Jesus. Now, when I read Psalms like this or other Psalms in the actual book of Psalms that are by David that talk about military victories, then I just do an immediate translation in my mind theologically to understand this is not secondarily, but actually primarily the Son of David speaking. So the way that I read and pray the Psalms is, yes, David wrote this, but the primary voice is that of Jesus. He's the Son of David who's speaking. And then David prays in and through him, and then also we pray in and through him. So all of 2 Samuel 23, yeah, it's written by David, but it's also written by the Spirit of Christ. And so Christ is speaking through David, and he is describing what happened in David's life, but also prophetically what is to happen in the ministry of Christ. And this military language of conquest and trampling down foes is all the Old Testament way of describing the victory that we have in Christ. Now, Jesus didn't go around engaging in the work of a soldier and the work of a warrior, but his ministry was constantly a confrontation with evil. So right. it was a militaristic ministry in the sense that every place that Jesus went, he confronted evil, he confronted the effects of evil, he confronted the effects of sin. And so you can picture his healing ministry as warfare, or his casting out of demons for sure as warfare. So he engages all his years of ministry are an ongoing battle against the forces of evil, the forces of darkness on the battlefield of Judea. And of course, this all comes to a climax on the cross, the final battle, if you will. So when you read sections like this from the Old Testament, and you're wondering, how do we deal with this militaristic, very violent kind of language and think of that in the ministry of Jesus? Well, that's the way you do it. You understand the ministry of Jesus as true warfare, the same kind of warfare that Paul talks about in Ephesians when he talks about our battle not being against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers of darkness. Okay, wrapping up these last five verses or so. He shifts then from all of this military language to praise. He says, the Lord lives. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. Same kind of language with which he began the psalm, heaping up these images of who God is, especially this idea of steadfastness and stability in God being our rock of our salvation.
Well, you know, in the Old Testament, this isn't the only place this is mentioned, where you have this sort of the Lord lives language, which might be kind of weird. You know, like we're like, you know, Yahweh is alive. You know, that's...
You're like, well, yeah. I would hope so, right?
Yeah, okay. Like, our God's not dead. And you're like, well, that's good. But that phrase, the Lord lives, hits a little bit different when you know about the death and then the resurrection of Christ, right? So, like, whenever I see that phrase in the Old Testament where the Lord lives, I'm immediately taken to, like, the empty tomb.
Right. And
you're almost immediately taken to, he is risen. He is risen indeed. It's almost like God has always sort of set that up to where the thing that's important to know, one of the things that's important to know about God is that he's alive. And that's sort of like a given unless you have a God who is actually going to die. And then it becomes very important to say he's alive because he's conquered death.
Yeah, that's great. So Psalm 47 is sort of a resurrection Sunday proclamation.
Oh, yeah, for sure. Yeah.
The Lord lives. Just add Jesus in there. The Lord Jesus lives.
Yes.
And blessed be my rock. Yeah, what a great point. And then he shifts in verse 48 to kind of sum up what he was talking about earlier with regard to his victory over enemies. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose up against me. You delivered me from men of violence. So he's blessing God in this lead up to his conclusion because God has done all of these things for him. He's delivered him. He's given him victory. He's made him as head of these peoples. And then verses 50 and 51 are the last part of the psalm. For this, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. That's another thing that we see often in the prophets as well as in the psalms. This idea that the praise that an Israelite sings is not, as it were, restricted by the borders of Israel. We have this praise leaking out, if you will, into the nations. I'll praise you among the nations. And of course, David did this quite literally because he went to live among the Philistines.
Yeah.
He was actually in the land of the nations, in the Philistines. Presumably, he didn't just simply shut up about the Lord. He continued to talk about him, to praise him. And so he actually did this literally among the Philistines in his own life.
Yeah, this almost reads like I am not ashamed of the good news, right? The kind of thing where, like, when he says he'll do it among the nations, is that he will give God the credit for his victory to other people outside of Israel. Like, if other people are asking how did you win all these mighty victories, that he won't be taking credit for it there in those places either. That he will say, well, it was the Lord.
Yeah, I'll tell you how. It wasn't by the God of the Philistines or by the God of the Edomites. It was by the God of Israel that I did this. And then verse 51, it's sort of funny in the Hebrew. The English has great salvation he brings to his king. Literally in the Hebrew, it'd be something like, he makes big salvations to his king. So something along those lines in a way, but great salvations or big salvations he brings to his king. We might paraphrase it something like, great acts of salvation are what he gives to his king. And he shows, this is another one of our favorite words, chesed. He shows steadfast love, or chesed, this loyalty, or this love, divine love, to his anointed. And that word anointed, as you probably suspected, is the word Mashiach, from which we get our word Messiah. So he gives big salvations to his king, and he shows chesed to his Messiah. And then we have this specification in the last line of the psalm, to David and his seed, offspring, forever. That's a great way to end. So he's giving these great salvations to his king. He's showing chesed, love, to his Messiah, which, of course, is redolent of two things. David, of course, is anointed. David is the king, yes, and he's even specified to David. But then it ends with a focus upon his seed, the seed that was promised back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God said he would build David a house. So it's not just to David, but it's to his seed, to the true Messiah, to the true king. He shows this salvation and this steadfast love forever.
Yeah, it's almost as if David is saying that he brings this great, this big, this tower of salvation. I've seen this translated that way as well. He brings that to his king, and he shows this chesed, this steadfast love to his anointed, to David, because of his offspring forever.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And this is a couple things. So I think we mentioned at the very beginning of this chapter, in the last episode, that there's a lot of parallels between what David sings about here and then what Hannah sings about in 1 Samuel 2, the way the two books actually begin. So they're bookended by poetry. And Hannah herself ends her canticle by mentioning the king and the Messiah. And that's the same thing that we have here at the end of David. So he mentions the king and he mentions the Messiah. So that's one more pairing of these two. That's the first point. Second point is that David ending this way then sets us up for what is to follow in chapter 23, because we're not finished with poetry. We're done with this particular psalm. It does end at the end of 22. But then what we're going to see in chapter 23 that we're going to next, and what's called the last words of David, is a focus upon this anointed, a focus upon this messianic king. So it's a great tie-in with the Song of Hannah, and it's also a great segue into chapter 23. So let's jump into chapter 23. Now, this is not nearly as long. That was 51 verses in 2 Samuel 22. So we're not about to jump into a lengthy psalm. However, it's only 7 verses. But what it lacks in length, it makes up for in depth. There is a lot here. In fact, I'm holding in my hands right now one of the volumes in Luther's works. It's volume 15. And it's really got 3 sections to it. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, so what Luther has to say about those 2 books. But then about the last 100 pages of this volume is the last words of David, 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7. And Luther wrote this later in life. I can't remember. It was in the early 1540s, maybe. Anyway, it was later in his life. And if you've read some stuff by later Luther, you know that you're gonna kind of get the raw, very very blunt Luther. Not that he's not blunt the rest of his life, but you certainly get some very blunt language here. But one of the great things I love about it is that when Martin Luther expounds upon these 7 verses, I mean, it's like pedal to the metal, full Christology. He's holding nothing back. So if you happen to have that volume, check it out. I find it extremely, extremely insightful in as he approaches these last words of David, basically asking, how is every single section of this all about Christ? And so we'll, of course, bring some of that out
This is a great question to ask. Someone should do a podcast where they just tackle the whole Old Testament asking that question.
I've been thinking about that for a while. It's a Christ-centered approach to the Old Testament. Man, somebody needs to do a podcast that.
Someone needs to do it.
Somebody needs to. It should be like 40 minutes long, too.
Yes.
That'd be ideal.
That is the Old Testament length to be.
So we start out with the title. It is called The Last Words of David. It's sort of a double entendre there because, so in Hebrew, last, acharon, can mean last, as it's translated here, but it also can refer literally to what's behind you. And I've talked about this multiple times, but in Hebrew, the idea of the future is what's behind you because you can't see it. So you always walk into the future facing backward because you can't see what's there. So this is, yes, it's the last words of David, but at the same time, kind of built into that word is this is what's coming. This is what's coming in the future. So these words they're prophetic of what is to come, or more specifically, he who is to come. Now the ESV starts out the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, which you could translate it that way. In Hebrew, it's Na'um. Na'um is a word that very frequently occurs in the prophets. So anytime you're reading your English translations and you'll have something like, thus declares the Lord in the prophets, and you find that all over the place, that's the word Na'um. So Na'um is translated here as oracle. It can be translated declaration. It can be translated as a verb, so declares. But it's the marker of prophetic speech. That's my point. So thus declares David, or the oracle of David. In other words, David is speaking here not just as a king. He's not speaking here as just the son of Jesse, but he's about to engage in prophetic speech. And of course, this is not surprising. Peter calls David a prophet in his Pentecost sermon when he's talking about Psalm 16. So the oracle, we might even kind of expand that to the prophetic pronouncement, the prophetic oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle, same word there, the oracle or the declaration of the man, now I'm going to read the ESV, who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And this can be translated differently than that. So instead of the oracle of the man who was raised on high, that verb that's translated as raised on high, which is kum, is used in other sections to mean something like set up or confirmed or ratified or something like that. So to quote Luther that I referred to earlier, he renders that verse this way. The oracle of the man who was assured or who was confirmed of the Messiah of the God of Jacob, which I think is a perfect rendering here. So David is saying, I'm the guy, I'm the son of Jesse, yes, but I'm also the guy who was given the assurance, who was given the promise, the declaration of God concerning who? The anointed, that is to say, the Messiah of the God of Jacob. So David immediately wants us to think in terms of not just himself, but of what he's about to say concerning the anointed one of God.
It's interesting that even at this point, so David's reputation as like the sort of songwriter and stuff is pretty concrete. It wasn't like they went and discovered a book of songs that after he died and they were like, man, this guy really could write some songs. He was the hymn writer for the nation, right? For the people of Israel. I mean, they had, you know, before David, there were songs. I mean, they had the song of Moses and they have like different things and stuff. David was like putting out a hymnal, you know, and he was writing stuff. And you have to believe that these were things that were shared with the people, that people knew these things.
Yeah, he wasn't just kind of keeping his own little private book of poetry.
No.
He was actually writing hymns. He was writing psalms for the nation of Israel. And they weren't just his, as it says here. He's a sweet psalmist of Israel. So they became public property, as it were, church property, we might say. He's writing that which is to be in the mouths of the people of God. And they concern this anointed one, this Messiah.
Yeah, and it stays that way. The Psalms of David are the songs that Israel sings to this day. that's their songbook.
Yeah, and it's the foundation upon which every hymn or song that's ever been written is found. At least the ones that are worth their salt are. Mm-hmm. You can really think of the millions of hymns that have been written throughout the course of the centuries. All of them are nothing more than an expansion or extrapolation or a summation of what we already had in the 150 Psalms.
Yeah, I was talking to someone about that. They were like, you know, like, man, Israel like really viewed David as like their greatest king and everything. Why is that? They had kings that weren't as, you know, messy as David. Like, well, how about Josiah? Or like, maybe Hezekiah can be your greatest king or whatever. They seem like better. It's like, yeah, but they didn't write all the songs that like the whole nation sings. So I really think that that's part of it, is that he put all these words of victory and lament and crying out to God for the Messiah. He put all those words in their mouths, and it really makes him different.
Yeah. Yeah. So if you add up all of the Psalms of David, I mean, we're looking at half of the Psalter.
Yeah.
So you've got 150 Psalms. And when you look in any hymn book today, yeah, there might be a whole lot of hymns by one of the Wesleys. Was it Charles?
Charles Wesley was the hymn writer, yeah.
Yeah, so one of the Wesley brothers, anyway. You know, you might have a bunch in there. And of course, the guy wrote thousands of hymns. But you're not going to find a hymnal where half of the hymns are by Wesley.
Right.
But when you open up the Book of Psalms, that's what you find. So David was, he was a great warrior. He was a great king. But, I mean, his lasting impact was not ruling over Israel or defeating the armies of the Philistines. His lasting impact are in the Psalms, which he bequeathed to us, many of which, of course, are known by heart by people still today. So the sweet psalmist of Israel. So verse 2, he makes explicit the fact that he is not speaking in his own person here. He's speaking by the Spirit of God. He says, the Spirit of the Lord, the Ruach Yahweh, the Spirit of Yahweh speaks by me. So this isn't just my poetic ruminations on where I'm at in life or something like that. This is me speaking by the Spirit. It's very similar language to what Jesus quotes from Isaiah in his Nazareth sermon. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do all these things. Same thing here. David is saying the Spirit of the Lord is going to use my mouth. His word, he goes on, his word is on my tongue. So in other words, pay attention, because what I'm about to utter is a prophecy given by God to the people of Israel.
And normally if you had someone say the word of the Lord is on my tongue, they're about to read scripture. David is about to write scripture, which is different.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, this is one of those cases where we know for sure that David knew for sure that what he was about to speak was not something that he thought just was simply wise or helpful, but in fact was scripture itself. So the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, and I'll read the ESV here. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. I would change a couple things here in that translation. So the beginning is fine. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. But rather than having a colon and then when one rules, I would translate it something like this. So the Rock of Israel has said to me, the one who rules righteously over men. So that this God of Israel, this rock, is the one who's doing the ruling. He's the ruler who rules righteously or justly over men. And then we have the same one repeated. He's the one who rules in the fear of God. So the God of Israel speaks, this Rock of Israel, which I would interpret as Christ, the Messiah. He's the one who then rules righteously over men. He's the one who rules in the fear of God. And then, and this is the part I really like, verse 4, he not only rules righteously and in the fear of God, but we have in verse 4 this unforgettable imagery of, it's lifted from nature, where he comes down, he dawns like the morning light. It's like the that language of the day spring from on high. So the very first fingers of dawn that begin to appear, the very first time that darkness begins to be dispelled, that's the day spring. And so the Messiah is coming down, or maybe we should say rising up, like the dawning sun, like the morning light. And then he uses the other image of like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. So it's clear. It's like it's the image of springtime, and you have the sun shining, dispelling the darkness. It's a cloudless day. And then he moves from the metaphors of light to vegetation, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Now, all of this is, there's a ton packed into here. We'll pick some of this up in the next episode. But a lot of this is actually going to be adopted by later prophets, especially when they talk about like the Son of Righteousness that comes with healing in his wings, or again, that language of day spring that occurs in the Song of Zechariah. So they're going to use the image of the sun, this dawn, to describe who Christ is and what his work is going to accomplish. And he not only brings light, but he brings about this life, which is pictured here as grass sprouting from the earth, vegetation springing forth. That language of creation is very often used in prophets like Isaiah to describe the messianic new creation, in which you have grass and flowers and every tree sprouting from a dry, dead earth. Because when the Messiah comes, as you said earlier, Dan, he brings life. The Lord lives. And so because he lives, everything he touches also is going to live as well.
Yeah, it's great, because you have a king talking about when the true king comes, it's going to be really great. Like all of this good stuff is going to happen. So these are the last words of David. David is, I think that you could read this and he'd be like, okay, so David's saying, you know, as a king, he's saying, listen, this is what happens when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of the Lord. But David is not talking about himself.
Yeah, this isn't self-descriptive.
No, he's saying as someone who did rule, that when the righteous ruler comes, when the one who rules justly comes, it's going to be so much better than it is now.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's a John the Baptist move, right? Yes. I must decrease so that he must increase. Yeah, I mean, I'm just a mere earthly king, but let me tell you about the real king. Here's what he is going to accomplish.
Yeah. And I guess we'll leave it right there. We'll stop sort of in the middle of something. We didn't get quite as far into this one, so it might, we can do a little recap next time, so it won't be as awkward. But we are out of our Old Testament appropriate 40 minutes, and so we'll leave it there and pick it up next week.
All right, see you then.